As we start this morning, I'd like to tell you about something that happened to give you just an idea about kind of where we're going. I don't know if I even understand the connection, but the Lord gave it to me and told me to repeat it, so I'm going to. I had three very close young couples. A couple of them have worked for me and whatever. They're just all close friends. One of them's trailer burned down, and we put them in our fold-down bed couch in our living room for 3 months. They got there and got a taste of Judy's cooking. And we almost had to ask them to leave. But, I mean, that's how close these people were. And they all got to fight. I mean, big-time fight. I mean, the deputies were called in, and people were threatened to go to jail and all this kind of stuff. And I was called to fix it. And I went to my pastor. And after the third, when my pastor said, "Looks to me like the Lord's calling you into ministry to deal with this, and I need to get you some information so you'll be equipped." And he did. And when I got aware of the information that he had in his book concerning the roles, his plan, and his purpose for the roles within the family, how man's supposed to do, how wife is supposed to do, how the kids are supposed to do, and the particulars of all that, I learned that I've been in church all my life, and I had no idea this stuff was even in the book. A little here, a little there, yes. But to put all of that information together, I saw, like I'm seeing now, I saw then how there's no wonder that Christian families are having as much trouble as they are because they have no idea where God is even going with that. They don't even know why God created marriage, much less how to do it successfully. So I started a class. Three ladies. And it wound up a few years later with 65 people in the class, and most of them college kids. And one of the blessings of my life is getting all this information back from them all over the United States, where they've gone and how that information has helped them in their marriages. But I had a problem. I honestly believe that the key verse to having a successful Christian marriage is the 5th chapter of Ephesians in verse 33. And it says, "I would then that a man so love his wife even as himself, and that the wife would reverence her husband." Now, I won't go into it. I can take a whole sermon time and explain how that works and how that people who don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them do not even have a chance of making a marriage work. But I would get questions after the lessons. "Brother Joe, I would like to love my wife even as myself, but how do I do that?" For 7 years, I prayed teaching that class. What do I tell them? How does a man love his wife even as himself the way God intends for it to? And God just opened it up one day, and I went back. I mean, I called people that had been in that class for years to fill them in what I had learned, because it was one of the greatest things I ever learned in 27 years of teaching a class on marriage. You find out what your wife considers love, and you do it. Pretty simple, huh? Because you see, one size does not fit all. Because we are raised in families, and we come out of that raising into a marriage expecting in our marriage what happened in our family. And it don't always work that way. My mama didn't carry out the garbage. I mean, my daddy didn't carry out the garbage. My mama did. But I learned real fast. If you love my wife, you carry out the garbage. And so, hey, the thing is, for most men, we cannot understand how buying a flower and giving it to our wife can make a difference. You buy me a flower and I got to put on the biggest act you ever seen to act like I'm impressed at all. But it really and truly impresses a woman. So the thing is, and the bottom line is, how do you love your wife even as yourself? You watch her, you study her, you find out what turns her on, if you will, what impresses her, what makes her feel good, and you do it. And it's no telling what it is. It could be anything. But y'all, that is the way we operate. See, that scripture tells a man something that the world won't tell him. You'll never get that in the world. Never. They'll tell you to do it, but they don't tell you why. In dealing with a God that is so much more different than our mates are, you've got to learn what His definitions are about things and do it. It's His ball game. He wrote the rule book. I don't care if you run around the bases one time and expect a home run. If He's got to run around the bases three times, you better be going around three times. It don't matter what seems right to you, and that is the thing that Satan is using to sabotage our relationship with our God. He's using the way we think to turn us against what God is trying to do with us. And it's easy. I mean, we're the biggest suckers in the world. You want a fat dog, you put something to eat in front of it, and you're going to have a fat dog. That's their nature. And our nature is to do what we think, not what somebody else thinks. So with all of that in mind, a kind of an introduction to what we're talking about this morning. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand." You want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? You're fixing to hear it from Jesus Himself. "By which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I first also received." I'm going to share with you one of my pet peeves. You pick up somebody else's lesson, you pick up somebody else's Sunday school book, and try to teach somebody else's lesson, you're not going to be successful with it. You wasn't there when the fish is caught, and when somebody says, "There's no fish that big in that lake," if you wasn't there, you say, "Well, you know, that's what they said." But if you were there, and you saw that big fish caught and weighed, you will stand there and defend what you just said until the hair slips. Now, that's just the way it is. Paul says, "I didn't give you anything I didn't have first already." He taught them his lessons. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. There is only one thing of all those miracles that you have got to believe to be saved. And that's the last part. They have plainly stated in this word and other places that if you don't believe that he came back bodily, physically, out of that tomb, you can't be saved. You may think you're saved, but the Bible says you're not. Now, that's the gospel. That's the gospel according to Paul that was told him by Jesus. Now, what is the goal of the gospel? Well, it seems today that in so many cases, the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to get you out of hell and into heaven. And as soon as people have enough faith to know that they're sinners and understand that Christ is the way not to have to pay for that sin, and that I can stay out of hell by accepting Christ Jesus as my Savior and what He did on the cross for me, then they're moved to take that. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, my Bible says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I don't think that that was the ultimate goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the ultimate goal is not to get you out of hell and into heaven, but to get God out of heaven and into you. Now, reconciliation, we saw a couple of weeks ago, takes care of the sin issue. Do you mind? Would you be offended? I feel like I'm preaching through the bushes. We have an incomplete salvation if the only thing we do is take care of ourselves. God's goal, as we stated a couple of weeks ago, in creating a situation where Jesus died for us and that blood made us reconciled with God. And it says, and much more, His life living in us is what saves us. So I get the impression from that scripture that sanctification of the believer is held in probably more esteem with God than salvation. Now, I know that's a radical sounding statement, but that's what it says. And much more that He liveth in us, that we're saved by Him living in us. So then, the goal of God was to get us in such a fix to where that the Holy Spirit in us could cause us to act like Jesus. And by the way, Jesus was the only man since Adam was created that has lived like God wanted a man to live. Adam did before he fell. And from Adam to Jesus, there was nobody that could live like God wanted him to live. Nobody. Jesus did. Now, God is wanting every one of us to live the same way. It says, well, let me say this. Jesus is the result of the ultimate result of our evangelizing, not us. This is God's plan. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, we tend to put ourselves right in the middle of everything. But what we're doing, folks, is participating in something that God initiated. It's not about us. It's about Him. And what brings glory to Him is for Him to be brought out in the open where He can be seen. And how does He do that? He was seen in Jesus. What did Jesus say? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Now, what God is about is getting all of us like Jesus so that people can see God through us. Just like people looked at Jesus and saw God the Father's behavior, He can look at us and see Jesus' behavior. That's the goal. That's the goal. We have these attitudes, oh, I could never be like that. Well, you know, I'm a sinner anyhow. I'll always sin. That seems to make an excuse for us. That's not what God intended. But you see, you remember in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that the goal of salvation, the goal of the church, is to bring every Christian to a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal. And that is the goal that God has for every single one of us. That when people see us, they can see something of God because we're like Christ. That's the goal. Now, remember what I've said all along. Satan is so subtle. He does things in little bitty bits that you can't put a tag on. Satan's, I think, his goal, if you will, and I've used that term already a lot, is to do something to harm your relationship with God, but never be caught at it. He doesn't want you to know he had anything to do with it. And that attitude, well, you know, I sin, yes, I do. And I mean, I just, you know, and like the fellow told me, he said, you know, I find it hard to spank my teenage boy for something that I did when I was his age. And I asked him, do you want him to grow up no better than you are? No. No. You want him to be the image of Christ. That's the goal of all of us. My kids, I should go after my kids like they're growing up to be like Christ. I should go after myself, and I should go after my family, and I should go after my friends like I want them to be like Jesus. And encourage them to be that way. And bring it to their attention when I see that in them. But there's a scam going on. And it is prevalent, very prevalent in the church. And it's created by Satan. He's behind it. It's about being nice and good in front of other people. Putting on a good face. Ian Thomas calls it religiously house trained. Never heard that term. But I think it's one of the best fitting things because we got a house full of cats. And we've always had dogs. And I know what house trained is. If you want a mess, put a dog in the house that's not house trained. And so what he's saying is, and the way he describes it is, people go to church, they learn to talk to you, they learn to answer your questions, they learn to say key things in such a way to where you never find out what's going on in their heart. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen it ever since you've been in church. People in their natural state like rules and they like standards. Tell me what I've got to look like to be accepted and I will look that way. It starts out with kids. It starts out with teenage girls. They don't want to dress like we do, but they're not about to break their rules. They all dress alike. And they think they're being individuals, but you look at them, they're all wearing the same thing, whether it looks good on them or not, because it's the thing. That's the way we are, and we never grow out of it. One guy asked me about a church one day, and I said, I could never be a member of that church. He said, why? I said, I don't have the uniform. And he said, what do you mean uniforms? I said, I don't have that many khaki breeches, penny loafers, and button-down Oxford cloth shirts. Because they all wore. And when you walked in, you thought it was a uniform. Because they all had it up. And that's my point. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. They want to be accepted. And they'll do anything they can to be accepted. It's part of our nature. We're going to dress alike. We're going to talk alike, we're going to think alike, and we're going to deal and learn to deal in such a way as to where you can't figure out where I'm really coming from. That is religiously house trained. You can go to church without making a mess. And once you've learned to do all that, then you're accepted. When you have rules and standards, God had to deal with it in Colossians. He said, why, when I've set you free, have you got to go back and make rules for yourself? I told somebody the other day, I've been called to preach about 7 or 8 years, and I think the only 2 sermons I ever preached that wasn't in a pair of blue jeans was at funerals. And their mouth dropped open. They couldn't believe it. And you know what? There is no doubt in my mind that they didn't leave that conversation and talk about me. You just don't preach in blue jeans. You just don't. That's how things are. We've got these things that are accepted, and we've got these things that are not accepted. And God says it's not the wearing of the apparel, but the inner man of the heart. We don't listen to it. We don't pay any attention to it. We still got these things that override what He says. But you see, this way, we can tell when we're okay. Hey, I'm okay. Look around. Aren't I like everybody else? But then they can tell when you're okay too. And if you're not okay, then you're the topic of conversation as soon as you leave the room. Right? That's the way we are. But that's not sanctification. And sanctification involves the heart. Turn, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I want to read you a couple of verses. 23rd chapter of Matthew. Most of you are familiar with them. Jesus, if you will think about it, somebody said, well, you know, you talk about this a lot. Jesus talked about it all the time. If you go about His sermons and His lessons and make a graph of it about how much He was talking about stuff like this, it would be a big portion of what He's trying to tell us. Because it's a common problem with us. It says in Matthew 23 and verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean too. You know what he said right there in that sentence? If you take it apart and study it a little bit, just read it 15 or 20 times and study it. What he's saying, well, you can't be clean on the outside until you're clean on the inside. That's what he said. And that brings another point, and we'll look at it. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 27, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, ye also cowardly appear righteous, outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Have you ever dealt with a successful salesman? Sure you have. Sure you have. And you know what? They learn how to be just like this. They learn how not to say anything out of the way. They learn how to pump you up. They learn how to make you feel good. They learn how to close the deal. They learn all these kind of things. I had friends that were real estate salesmen that went to seminars to so they could look at the expression on people's faces and tell what they were thinking so they'd know how to approach them. That's what it's all about. And we do that amateurly in the church all the time, or a lot of them do. Look at Colossians 2:20. I'm going to run you around a little bit, but I'll slow down. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. I had to go look up the word asceticism. That's written in my Scofield Bible at the head of this page, and I didn't know exactly what it meant. I thought I did. I've heard it used, but you can't always trust how things are used. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? You see what he said? We're bringing the world into the church. You got rules in the church that are out in the world. And he said, I've taken you out of the world. Why then are you bringing the world into the church and having the same standards in the church that you do out in the world? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. We're listening to what people tell us instead of what God tells. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. You see what he's saying about this? We make rules for ourselves. We don't do this. We don't do that. We go to the trouble to do this. We go to the trouble to do that. And he says it's good for your discipline, but it has no spiritual value whatsoever. And turn just a few pages back over to the left to Galatians chapter 4. I want to share with you a verse that has bothered me for 30 years. 30 years ago in my old Scofield, I wrote a little thing in the margin of my Bible about it because I saw it happening. Others have seen it happen. They know what's going on. They know what we're talking about. And I had no idea that it would be in the Scriptures. Paul is talking to the church at Galatia. Now, you may know about the church at Galatia. They got saved. They became a church. They became Christians. And they went right back then and started trying to make everybody abide by the rules that they had to live under when they were Jews. Now, Paul here in verse 17 explains a situation they had in their church. I don't know when Galatians was written. It's been a long time ago. 49 or 52. They had a situation in the church. And Paul was trying to explain it to them to keep them from getting caught in it. Verse 17, they zealously seek you, talking about some people in the church, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might seek them. You know what I'm reminded of? They zealously seek you. They want you to be a part of their group. But the way they do that, they exclude you so you will want to be with them. I remember the sorority situation in Auburn in the early 60s. And that's exactly what it was. There were some sororities on campus that were so snubby and snobby that all the girls wanted to be in there, and they didn't like anybody in there. But they wanted to be that because they were the thing. Now, I've got written in my margin. I'm going to have to turn it sideways because I wrote so much. But I want to read to you what I wrote down 30 years ago. Some would religiously attempt to snub those who do not follow their legal doctrine, so that they would attempt to join their group so to be known to be more spiritual. It cost them God's blessing. What he's saying here is that down at the bottom somewhere, it talked about superior sanctity. And Schofield's note, I drew a circle around it because I never wanted to forget about it. Superior sanctity. They put on airs to make you believe that they were more sanctified than anybody else. So you'd want to be like them. Emulation is the most sincere form of flattery, right? So if you're like me, then that makes me feel like I'm pretty high up the pole. And these people in the church got together in their little clique and they acted like this and acted like that. And they snubbed those people that didn't act that way. So they would want to get in there with them. So what they do? They start acting like them. And the first thing you know, they're snobs too. Oh, they got where they wanted to go. They became the person they wanted to be. But what they didn't realize was that they became something God couldn't approve of in the process. That's a pretty common thing in society. And it's a common thing in the church. Don't turn there, but listen to 1 Corinthians 8:2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Do you know the proof that you don't know what things like you ought to know? Is when you think you do. When you come on like you know what's going on, that is the proof to someone with spiritual discernment that you don't. But I'm going to tell you something. Something I had to learn a while back. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've been associated with the church. I don't care how long and how many times you have studied scriptures and listened to lessons and sermons. Because God and His plan is so much different than the way we think. You'll always have a little bitty question about just exactly what's going to happen. And that's the way you've got to approach it. If you think you know it all, you don't have a clue. And the fact that you think you know it all is proof that you don't. So never look down at anybody because they seem not to know it all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you can't. It's just too far above man to know all that stuff. And when these people start talking to you and trying to give you the benefit of what they know, you watch them. You watch them close. And remember that scripture right there. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know what is the indication that you may be fixing to fall flat on your face? Is when you think you got it. And one in the business of God who walks around and gives the impression like he's got it or she's got it. I mean, I've seen them in churches. Not just men, ladies too. People will follow them like you wouldn't believe. And they glory in all that. And what they don't see is in time, they become something that God doesn't approve of at all because of it. He says, "Humble thyself, therefore," 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, "humble thyself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in His time." That is what we're to do. Not to go around acting like we know it all, but to humble ourselves. I want to show you something interesting that concerns this. It's always been a little bit hard for me to understand, but turn to Matthew chapter 5. God led me to this and said, "This is what I want you to teach." I said, "Lord, how can I teach that when I don't even understand it myself?" Well, by the time I got through studying it, I understood it. And I praise him for that. Because I don't want to come up here and try to explain something to you and have no idea myself. I have seen people preach or try to preach that parable of the unjust steward. And they try to treat the unjust steward like he was unjust. And there's no way to make it work. I mean, at some point, the whole sermon's got to fall apart. Because he wasn't an unjust steward. He never was. He was accused of being an unjust steward. Nobody said he was unjust. They accused him of being unjust. And that's what people don't understand. He wasn't cheating his boss man when he went and wrote those debts for half of what they were. He had power to do that. It was just he used the boss man's money just like it was his. That was in those days, that's the way he did. It's not what they do now. He would be stealing if he did that today, but in that day, he wouldn't be stealing at all. And that's what people don't understand. And so you see, I don't want to be caught in a situation like that. It says here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. Did I say 6? I don't know. You correct me if I did. Feel free to correct me. Matthew chapter 12. See what I'm saying? When you think you know, you just don't. You know, I'm telling. 12. I don't know why I said 5. I'm not on 5. I'm on 12. Thank you. Matthew 12 and verse 43. The heading, there's a passage just like it in Luke, and there's not enough difference between the two of them to even bring the other one up. They're both almost identical word for word, as far as I can tell. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now let me see this. Catch you up to place right there. This is talking about a demon voluntarily leaving a person, okay? He's not run out. He's not ordered out by God or a priest. He walks out on his own. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The place is better when he came back than when he left. Okay? Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What he's saying here is this, and he's speaking about Israel. Israel, religiously speaking, put the Pharisee, who was the number one religious person in the community, in the whole civilization, above everybody else. And the Pharisee was about nothing but legalism. Okay? The Pharisee went about exactly what we've been talking about. He created a situation by emulating other Pharisees where he could be praised by the population. He looked like they did. He dressed like they did. He talked like they did. He acted like they did in order to become the greatest religious person in the whole nation. And in so doing, he made of himself something that God had no use for whatsoever. Jesus put them down more than he did anybody else. And understand now, please, this was the leaders of the religious community in that part of the world. And they worked very hard to get there. And so what he is saying here is exactly what I'm trying to talk about. And what I'm saying is, there are places in here that deal with this, but I couldn't have understood this 25 years ago. But I'm telling you, when you try to clean yourself up, this is what happens. You turn into something worse than you were before. And when you try to live in a certain way to make other people want to live like you, you turn into something that God can't bless. Sanctification, folks, is not about being improved or reformed. Anybody can be improved or reformed without Jesus. It's a substitution. You get a God-given life for which you have nothing to offer to God in exchange. The sooner we come to the place that we understand that God is trying His best to put His Son in us, and that we don't have anything to offer for that. God says He doesn't owe anybody anything. So you can't make deals with God. You don't have anything He wants. You don't have any possession that He would like to have. As far as He's concerned, He owns it all anyhow. So the only thing is, the old sin nature will never change. I was saved nearly 59 years ago. And do you know what? I am just as unworthy of salvation today as I was 59 years ago. After all the Bible study and the preaching and the teaching Sunday school classes and all the other things I've done, my old sin nature is just as bad as it ever was. I haven't cleaned it up. I haven't been reformed. I haven't been improved. All I've done is step back and let Jesus come into my life. And what you see that you think is me being a better me is not that at all. It's just me being more of Him and less like me. But there's something that I'm going to say to you, and I saved it to the last. I wouldn't offend you for nothing in the world, but something I've had to understand for myself. You know, God never expected anything out of me to start with. Have you come to that? God, I'll say it again, has never expected anything out of me. He knew that without Jesus in my heart, I could not do anything spiritually anyhow. So you see, what He's doing, He's not concerned about me joining a church and quitting cussing and smoking and drinking and dancing and all those things that whatever church you belong to says you don't need to do to be a, quote, good Christian. All God wants to do is for me to deny myself and let Him move in. That's all. He says, if you let me in there, I will make folks think you're a great guy because I'll be doing it instead of you. You don't have to do anything. Just let me in. And then we create, just like we saw over in Colossians, we make rules for ourselves and all this kind of stuff, trying to be good. And that's not what God is after, and it won't never work. And if you try it that way, you'll turn into something that God can't bless. And all you need to do, and all you need to encourage other people to do, is take Jesus inside and let Him do with them what He wants to do. And that's all it takes. I read this morning something I wasn't expecting to at all. It says a fellow, suppose you were digging a hole and a guy walks up and says, I want to help you out. I want to rest you. Now, how would He rest you if you're digging a hole? Say you're down in there about up to here. Does He cheerlead you, encourage you, make you optimistic so you'll dig more? No. He says, get out of the hole, give me the shovel and let me dig. That's the way he does it. And if you still got the shovel, if you're still fighting your battle, if your hand is still on the sword, if you're still defending yourself about how good and nice a person you are, God says, give me the shovel and let me dig. I'll show you how it's done. Jesus is ready to show the world what God is like, and He wants to do that through your behavior if we'll deny ourselves and follow Him. So let me ask the question this morning. With all that being said, who do you want dwelling in you? More of you or more of Christ? Let's pray. Father, I said before we started, the only way we can be approved of is by understanding your way and doing your way. It may be completely alien to us. It may be foreign. We may look at it like, what in the world do we need to be doing this? But Lord, teach us your way. You've already told us your ways are further from our ways than heaven is from earth. So teach us that we may do it your way and thereby praise and glorify you. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.